Let us go to God in prayer. As always, our Father, we come to you with thankfulness of heart and mind. Thankful that you are a prayer-hearing and a prayer-answering God. Thankful that we are able to address you in prayer with that unreservedness of speech because of the ministry of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. The great men of the earth, the great women of society may not be able to pray, but we are. We are by virtue of the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because you have made us your children, you have separated us and drawn us to yourself. Might we realize the high and holy privilege we have in prayer. Might we make full use of this ministry. Might our prayers indeed be worship in the highest sense. Might we pray in anticipation of an answer, and might we realize through the grace of your Holy Spirit what it is to have our prayers answered in the affirmative by the grace of your Spirit. We do remember this morning those among us who are sick, those, O Lord God, that are a test to our faith. Enable us to pray, to persevere, and we remember those, Father, who are yet unconverted, members of our own families for whom we pray daily. Encourage us, we pray. Might we see the fruit of the labor of the cross of our Lord and the fruit of the labor of prayer as our minds reflect the work of the cross. We remember in particular this morning Pastor Jackowitz. We pray, Father, that you would once again bring him into remission from his cancer, that once again he might be pronounced cured. Lord, be merciful to him, to his wife. We pray for his church as they anticipate your blessing. Glorify yourself, we pray. Wherever the Word of God is preached today, in its strength, in its fullness, preach biblically, we pray that your blessing might be upon that ministry. And now guide us in our study this morning. Glorify yourself is our prayer. We commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. We take as our text once again 2 Timothy chapter 4, reading verses 1 through 5. Paul's final admonition to his son in the faith, Timothy. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be there when it is seasonable or unseasonable. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But you, emphatically, watch thou in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Completely fill up your ministry. Before Paul's death and martyrdom, and certainly afterward, in the first century AD, we have the first great threat to Christianity from within. Those who sought to refine Christianity into an Oriental and Greek philosophy, Gnosticism, 16 different schools of Gnostics. They were the greatest internal threat to Christianity for the first three centuries. At the beginning of the fourth century, the institution of a state church under the Emperor Constantine. This would become, eventually, the Church of Rome. The persecuted church would become the persecuting church. During the time of the Reformation in the 16th century, we have the rebirth of evangelical Christianity. Apart from the Waldenses and other Anabaptist groups, within the church itself, the institutional church, the state church, we find a revival of evangelical Christianity. Then, in the 18th, 19th, and 20th century, we have the final great departure from evangelical, gospel-oriented Christianity, and that would go by the name of easy believism, a revival of Pelagian philosophy, that which would teach the free will of man, that which would minimize, if not obliterate, the grace of God, that which would tend from justification and righteousness into a philosophy that would teach God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Repentance is unnecessary. We want a positive approach to Christianity. We have inherited then, in our present generation, a perversion of evangelical Christianity. The Jews needed to repent because they crucified our Lord and refused his offer of the kingdom. That's what we are told. Not only so, but repentance is not necessary, only faith. And faith with which we believe in Christ is not submissive and receiving Jesus Christ as both Lord and Savior. Saving faith is simply redirection of the will and human trust. We take Jesus as our Savior, and later we may take him as our Lord. We find that true evangelical Christianity, true biblical Christianity, true historic Christianity has been gutted of its doctrinal context. And we find an altogether different gospel than we have in the Word of God. We find that many professing Christians are unconverted, and that our churches, many of them, are filled with unconverted men and women, boys and girls. I remember speaking to a young couple years ago, and the man claimed to have been converted within the last few months. Sadly, he became an apostate later. His wife, she said, "Well, I was converted in Sunday school as a young girl. She said, the teacher said, all of those of you who want to believe in Jesus, raise your hand. Many of them did. She said, repeat this prayer. And they did. And she said, you are now saved. She says, I have believed in Jesus since I was a little girl. Then I asked one more question, very kindly. What about Jesus do you believe? And her face got red. She stumbled and she said, I really don't know. How sad. How sad. And as I've said in previous studies, I myself am the fruit of this evangelism. I made my decision at age 10. Billy, have you ever committed any really great sins? Well, the way my dad disciplined me, I thought they were pretty great. They said, well, you've never stolen anything big, have you? No. You've never killed anybody, have you? No. Then Jesus is able to save you. Making one's decision because of minimizing sin. That's how I made my profession of faith and remained in that state under the ministry of that church. Nothing quickened me, nothing awakened me, nothing disturbed me until of age 20 when I was attending another church. I went forward that night to rededicate my life, not because I wanted to rededicate my life, but I want to be rid of the burden. I was under horrible conviction of sin, and that night I did not rededicate my life. God converted me. And there are many who have such a story to tell. Our subject for the last 5 Sunday mornings has been the moral law and the gospel of grace. God has ordained the moral law in the form of the Ten Commandments to produce a conviction of sin, to lead us to repentance. Sin is the real issue in conversion. We are turned from sin to the grace of God. We are brought there by repenting and turning and forsaking sin. And we are told today that this is quite unnecessary. I want to read again that short quotation from William Booth, the originator, the founder of Salvation Army. In 1901, January the 5th, he was asked by an American reporter, newspaper reporter, what do you think the greatest dangers are for Christianity in the coming century, the 20th century? Here was his answer. The chief dangers that confront the coming century will be religion without the Holy Ghost, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, and heaven without hell. I read from a recent religious survey the statistics of modern born-again, quote-unquote, Christians, the percentage that believed in abortion, the percentage that believed that living together without marriage was all right and legitimate, those who dealt with pornography, those who claim that Jesus sinned when he was a man upon earth, those that claim that Satan did not exist, those who believe the Bible contained errors, those who believed in the existence of absolute moral truth. And the statistics are about the same for alleged evangelical born-again Christians and unconverted people of the world. Shocking. Shocking. What has gone wrong? The essence of evangelism. Repentance is unnecessary. There is no need to turn from sin. We can enter into the Christian life as a carnal Christian. And later, if we are serious and God deals with us, we can make Jesus the Lord of our life. The truth and reality of the Word of God is that Jesus Christ is Lord. And if we receive Him or acknowledge Him as anyone less, we have only received or accepted the Jesus of our own imagination. And there are multitudes like this in evangelical churches because the pulpit ministry and the ministry of those who evangelize within the church have departed from the Word of God. We dealt then with the necessity of the law of God to produce a true saving conviction of sin. We dealt with the necessary truths of repentance and faith. For saving faith is not mere human trust. We dealt with those issues that have promoted this, the revival of a Pelagian philosophy under Charles Finney, that the will of man is not fallen. Adam was only a bad example. So all we must do to be saved is redirect our will. We have the plenary or full ability. And we dealt with a whole list of issues. We dealt with the use of the moral law in evangelism. We dealt with love and a limited God. God loves you. Christ died for you. God has done everything that He can, and now it's up to you. In other words, if I want to be saved, I must have sympathy for God. My old pastor, and this I must say sadly, was in a fundamentalist church. You might say that God this morning is leaning over the banister of heaven, weeping because you will not come to Him. These are some of the things that have been preached for the last 50 years and more from the pulpit. That man has a free will. Man is a free moral agent. No one forces him to sin, and he's responsible for his sin, but he does not have the power to will according or contrary to his sinful nature. We dealt with the issue of one man or two. It is very common for people to say, well, the believer is two men. He's the old man and the new man. And when there's sin in his life and sin has the upper hand, that's the old man. But the Bible teaches us that the old man was the old unregenerate self, which was crucified with Christ, and the believer is the new man in Christ, empowered by God's grace. We dealt with dispensationalism that gave us the carnal Christian heresy. We looked at the history of the moral law of God in the history of man. Then we noted the nature of the moral law as expressed in the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments. The moral law is a unity. If you break one commandment, you are a lawbreaker as though you broke them all. James chapter 2. The moral law not only condemns the specific act, but condemns everything leading up to that act. Every commandment deals with the heart issue and with the mind before that act is expressed in the life or with the tongue. He that lusteth after a woman has committed adultery already with her in his heart. He that hateth his brother is a murderer. Not only the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, but every single commandment deals with the heart, the state of the heart, and condemns everything that begins there until it reaches the ultimate action. We noted in our last message that the moral law is a present reality. It has not been set aside by the gospel, and many believe that it has. Between the old covenant and the new or gospel covenant, there has been a change of content. The ceremonial law was fulfilled, ultimately in our Lord and His sacrifice. The civil law was fulfilled in Israel's social and civil life. The moral law is eternal, reflecting the moral character of God, and that remains in full force. We've seen in the words of the apostle that the law does not set aside, is not set aside by the gospel, but faith establishes the law. We see this in Romans chapter 3. And now this morning, I want to deal with statements concerning the law as the God-ordained means of conviction of sin and a preparation for the truth of the gospel. The moral law has its place in evangelical Christianity at the present time as a preparation for the gospel. It is to produce a conviction of sin that we see sin as God sees sin. There was the woman taken in adultery in John chapter 8. They bring her and throw her down before our Lord, who is teaching in the temple early in the morning. Now this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law said that such should be stoned, but you, what do you say? And in the original language, it's repetitive. But you, what do you say? And our Lord said nothing. He stooped down and he traced his finger in the sand floor of the temple courtyard. But you, what do you say? He didn't answer them. Ah, they have him now. He could have said many things. He could have said, if she were taken in adultery in the very act, where's the man? That would have stopped them, because it was one of them, no doubt. Then he stood up and said, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone. And they, convicted by their own conscience, went out, beginning at the eldest to the youngest. That's the power of conviction when the moral law strikes the heart. They weren't converted, but they were so convicted they had to leave and they could not remain. Now let us look at some biblical statements concerning the use of the moral law in preparation for the gospel. There is a lawful use of the law. Remember, most evangelical Christianity declares there's no place for the law. Even among some of our Calvinistic brethren, New Covenant theologians, the moral law was a legal document given to Israel. It has nothing to do with the believer. Listen to the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy. We know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Law and gospel are brought together. God uses His law to convict of sin and prepare to receive the gospel of God's grace. And how broad is the law of God? Now we know that what things soever the law saith, It saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin, epignosis, the full, complete, true knowledge of sin. There is the ministry of the law in evangelistic gospel preaching. Not God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Everything is wonderful. Everything is positive. Repentance was for the Jews because they crucified our Lord. We want to make the gospel acceptable. We want to make it wonderful. We want to make it positive. It has a necessary place because without conviction of sin, there is no repentance. And there are two terms for repentance. Metamelomai, to grieve over sin. Judas, he repented. He grieved over sin to the point that he committed suicide. But metanoia, a change of mind, a change of direction, an about face, turning from sin, forsaking sin, and fleeing to Christ and embracing Him in saving faith, transforming faith, not mere human trust. Our Lord Himself used the moral law, the rich young ruler. What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? Why callest thou me good? There is only one good, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Which? And he goes through the second table of the law, human to human relationship. He does not deal with the essence of human divine relationship, just with those. And our Lord ended with, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, the summary commandment of the second table. All of these have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Sell what you have and give to the poor and come and follow me. And he left devastated because he had great possessions. He did not love his neighbor as himself. Have you ever taken this seriously and said, for the next 24 hours, I'm going to love my neighbor as myself? It's impossible. It's utterly impossible. Wouldn't that be life-changing? You'd probably have to sell what you had and help your neighbor out financially. Pay his debts off. Straighten out his family. Love him to the nth degree. It's impossible. All of these are impossible to completely fill up in heart and mind and soul and in outward action. It's sin as God sees it. It's the fallen nature of man, depraved. No wonder many want to get rid of God's law. When God has given us His law as a tool, a God-ordained tool to produce a saving conviction of sin that brings sin to its proper perspective so that people are pricked in their conscience, stirred in their conscience, convicted in their conscience, and then we will deal with that in a few moments. The Samaritan woman at the well at Sychar, Jesus said, give me to drink. He had walked 40 miles at least since midnight the night before. From midnight until noon. And he was exhausted. He sat thus. He just slumped down at the well. May I have a drink? How is it that you, being a Jew, ask drink of me, which I'm a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. If a Samaritan and a Jew met each other, the Jew would spit on the Samaritan, and if the shadow of the Jew passed over the Samaritan, he'd throw a rock at him. This may take a little long time. This is teaching. They wouldn't eat each other's food. Then why did the disciples go into Sychar, a Samaritan city, to buy food? Does anyone here have an answer? It's in my library. You could eat Samaritan food as long as it was not mixed with moisture or water. You could get it dry and then mix it yourself and eat it. It's interesting to study these things out. At any rate, if you knew who was speaking to you, you would have asked of him, he would have given you living water. She took it to mean spring water. This was a well, 120 feet deep, by the way. You had to have something to draw with. He had spring water. Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whosoever drinks of the water that I shall shall never ever thirst forever. Very emphatic. But it shall be in him a spring of water welling up. Just change the words from the English to coincide with the original language. A spring of water welling or bubbling up to eternal life. The woman said, "Sir, give me this water." The end of modern evangelism. Do you love mom? Yes. Do you love American apple pie? Yes. You want to be saved? Yes. I've heard that used in college, in a soul winning class. The yes method. Get them to say yes. Are people really converted by trickery? Give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. That's the end of modern evangelism. She's not convinced as a sinner. She doesn't need a Savior. Our Lord says, "Go, call your husband, and come hither." Now we have evangelism. The woman answered, "A husband," that's the word order, "I do not have." Our Lord said, "It is true, a husband you do not have. You've had five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. You're living in adultery. You spoke truly." Kind and yet devastating. We don't have to be mean to evangelize. Hellfire, brimstone all the time. Sometimes people don't differentiate between the preacher who's tearing them up and the Word of God. But when the Word of God begins to work, what's the next thing the woman says? Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, Mount Gerizim. But you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. She calls her religion into question. Evangelism is taking place. And then our Lord begins to deal with her, and she said, "I know that Messiah cometh," which is called the Christ. "When he is come, he will tell us all things." I am ego eimi. I am the one speaking to you. She's converted. She leaves her water pot. She goes back into the city. And the one great revival during our Lord's earthly ministry was among the Samaritans. And it took place through the testimony of this woman, the law of God in evangelism. But let us go on quickly. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Gegona, perfect tense. The law was and continues to be our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. Let's go to the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. He is riding or walking at midday, and that's very significant. Cross that desert before they got to Damascus, which was a great oasis in the desert. Going through there, they never went at midday because of the burning heat. Saul was pressing on in his zeal against Christians at midday. A voice and a blinding light comes from heaven. "Saul, Saul, why me are you persecuting?" That's the word order. "Why me are you persecuting?" He's struck blind. He doesn't see anything. He's struck to the ground. He gets up. "Who are you, Lord?" "Yahweh. Kurios, Yahweh, Jehovah." He knew that God was speaking to him from heaven. "I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks, the goads. What were those? What was going on that no one else in the entire world knew about Saul of Tarsus, except that he was a murderer and persecutor, the first inquisitor of God's people? He was kicking against the goads. And in Romans chapter 7, he tells us what the goads were. The moral law of God had brought him under conviction. It slew him. It left him as good as dead. God was doing a preparatory work in his heart and mind and soul, and he was dwelling on this as he was journeying toward Damascus. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had no known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. Sin just stayed in his personality. But when the law pointed out, then came conviction. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. What tremendous conviction. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Sin became, in Paul's mind, what it really was. That's the ministry of the law. I have now a list of historical quotations, so bear with me if you would. Until the 19th and 20th century, the moral law in the form of the Ten Commandments was commonly preached for conviction of sin, to prepare the way for the gospel, enabling sinners to see sin as God sees sin. In the 19th and 20th century, much of that has passed. The advent of Charles Finney, who systematized the new measures, no need for repentance, faith is mere human trust, etc., 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 until we have inherited a bankrupt message, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. I want to begin by quoting Charles Bridges from the early 19th century. As there is a legal mode of preaching the gospel, so there is an evangelical mode of preaching the law. We cannot indeed have too much of the gospel, but we may have too little of the law. And a defect in evangelical preaching of the law is as clear a cause of insufficient ministration as a legal preaching of the gospel. Indeed, all of the prevalent errors in the church may be traced to this source. We should never have heard of Methodist perfection, mystic dependence upon the inward light, Quakerism, antinomian delusion, inconsistent profession of orthodoxy, Pharisaical self-righteousness, or Pelagian and Socinian rectitude of nature, if the spiritual standard of the law had been clearly displayed and its convincing power truly felt. There are many who dispense with the law from their ministry and acknowledge no medium of conviction but the cross. But he said, did not our Lord employ the moral law with the rich young ruler? Its cognizance of every thought, imagination, desire, word, and work, and its uncompromising demand of absolute and uninterrupted obedience upon pain of its everlasting penalty, convince the heart of its guilt, defilement, and wretchedness, and leave the sinner without excuse and without help, under the frown of a holy and angry God, prepared to welcome a Savior and lost forever without Him. Now from John Newton, The ignorance of the nature and design of the law is at the bottom of most religious mistakes. This root of self-righteousness, the law of God, the Decalogue, uttered by the voice of God Himself, is an abstract of that original law under which man was created. We cannot be at enmity with God and at the same time approve of His law. John Calvin, the law is nothing else but a preparation unto the gospel. Rogers of Dedham, an early English Puritan, let none speak against the preaching of the law, for it is the wholesome way that God Himself and His servants in all ages have taken. The law first humbles, then the gospel comforts. William Gurnall, a later English Puritan, the sharp point of the law must prick the conscience before the creature by the promises of the gospel be drawn to Christ. The field is not fit for the seed to be cast into it till the plow hath broken it up, nor is the soul prepared to receive the mercy of the gospel till the broken with the terrors of the law. C.H. Spurgeon, the law causes the offense to abound. By discovering sin to the soul, when once the Holy Ghost applies the law to the conscience, secret sins are dragged to light. Little sins are magnified to their true size, and things apparently harmless become exceedingly sinful. The fountains of the deep are broken up. The chambers of imagery are opened. The innate evil of the very essence of fallen man is discovered. The law cuts into the core of the evil. It reveals the seat of malady and informs us that the leprosy lies deep within. He who once thought that he could repent and believe at pleasure finds in himself no power to do either the one or the other. Martin Lloyd-Jones, now one of the great preachers of the 20th century. There is no true evangelism without the doctrine of sin and without an understanding of what sin is. I do not want to be unfair, but a gospel which merely says, come to Jesus, and offers a marvelous new light without convicting of sin is not New Testament evangelism. The essence of evangelism is to start by preaching the law. Without convicting of sin is not New Testament evangelism. The essence of evangelism is to start by preaching the law. I'm going to quote someone now that will raise some eyebrows. Bill Bright, the head of Campus Crusade for Christ until his death some years ago. The man who gave us the four spiritual laws. The one whose evangelism was characterized by God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. A few short years before his death, he changed entirely. And I quote, since the time of Moses, the Ten Commandments have shown people their sin and hopelessness and their need for the grace of God in Christ Jesus. He discovered the preaching of the law. Now from R.J. Rushdoony, the absence of the law is not grace. The absence of the law is lawlessness. There is no antinomian grace. And I close with Ralph Erskine, a Scottish divine from the early 1700s who had a whole discourse on the law of God. I simply give the first and last stanzas. The law's a tutor, much in vogue, to gospel grace a pedagogue. the gospel to the law no less than its full end for righteousness. A rigid master was the law, demanding brick, denying straw. A better word the gospel brings, it bids me fly and gives me wings. Have we ever been brought to the end of ourselves? Have we ever seen sin for what it really is? Not on our terms, not someone's idea, but in terms of God's Word. Have we seen God's law making sin what it really is? The enormity of sin, our condemnation. Have we ever been brought to a necessary repentance and conviction of sin by the law of God, ready to welcome a Savior and understanding that saving faith, the gift of God, is life transforming? We've dealt with all of these aspects in our studies. God has given us tools to use in our evangelism. We have an entrance into the personality of others if we deal with them according to the law of God. The Jews of our Lord's day believed, as many do today, that only the outward act, word, or sin was sin. Committing adultery was sin. Our Lord said, if a man lusts after a woman, he's already committed adultery with her in his heart. The New Testament tells us, he who hates his brother is a murderer. Every commandment deals with the heart. And it is through the law of God that we see sin as it really is. We'll deal with this in personal evangelism in our final study, God willing, next week. But Ray Comfort, who studied under Bill Bright, an evangelist who came from New Zealand, discovered the law of God halfway through his ministry. And his way of dealing with people is superb. Superb. He begins with dealing with a person by saying, do you consider yourself to be a very decent person? Oh, yes. And by the time he gets through of going through the law of God, penetrating the heart, the person is an adulterer, a thief, a liar, and everything else. And doing it very, very kindly. He said, this is what we are in light of God's law. And that's the one we have to deal with. Very interesting. God has given us a tool to use in evangelism. May God give us the skill to use it properly and for His glory. Bless, we pray, Father, this study in the law of God. Glorify yourself in it, we pray. Make us useful instruments, and might we be useful in the kingdom of God, in evangelism, in speaking to others, in our Christian testimony. Might we seek only your glory. We ask this through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Business meeting. Yes, we're going to take a few minutes.